Now turn to the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to take the first three verses, and these are really difficult verses to hear. I suppose they're really difficult verses to preach. One of the most difficult things that there is for us to do is to take a good, long, strong, honest look at ourselves and to see what is really there. To know what we are by nature. To know what the fall has actually done to us. And that's really what Paul does in these first three verses, is he describes the natural man. He describes the man without the Spirit of God. He describes to us what we are like after the fall and before God comes to us. So I'd like just to read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. May God add His blessing to this reading and speaking of His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us the strength and the courage to look at ourselves, to honestly understand what it means to be fallen creatures, to be made so well and so perfectly, and yet to have sinned it away. And help us, Lord, to understand that this is the common condition of mankind, lost and without God. It does, Lord, help us to explain so many things that happen in the world. And yet, Lord, it gives us great reason to grieve. To grieve not only for the things that happen in the world, but for the things that still happen in us. For we have not yet arrived, and we are not yet perfect. So Lord, help us to understand, to give heed to what Paul tells us in these verses. That also, Lord, we might find the hope that he did. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is man? Or what is man's problem? Why is man and the society that he builds, why is it so messed up? One person said, man has always been his most vexing problem. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, well, what is your problem? What is really your problem? Why are you so messed up? What's wrong with you? And sometimes the immediate answer that comes to our mind is, well, it's my circumstances, it's not me. It's the things that are happening around me. It's the way that I raised. It was really my parents' fault. You know, I would do fine if I just had a little more money. See, the only thing that's wrong with me is I just lack opportunity and I lack resources. Or the only thing that's wrong with me really is I lack knowledge. If I just knew a few more things, I wouldn't make these poor decisions. But what is your real problem? What is our real problem? The hymn writer says, change and decay and all around I see. Why is that? Why is this life so filled with trial and struggle and disappointment and difficulty? Why is evil so pervasive? Why is the good society so hard to build? And why is it so hard to maintain? Why is peace so difficult to have? Peace not only out there in the world somewhere, but even peace among Christians. Why is peace so difficult? Why is peace in our own marriages as Christians? Why is it still so difficult? What is man? What is the human condition? Is man basically good or not? Is man primarily physical or is he primarily spiritual or is he both? What do we learn from the world? What do the best minds in the world tell us about what is man's problem, or more particularly, what is man's basic condition? Who is man, and what does the world say? There are many people out there in the world who say that matter is all that matters. In fact, matter is all that there is. We are just material creatures. There is no spiritual dimension to life at all. Nature is all that there is. So man really is simply a biological being. He is an advanced animal. He is an intricate biological accident. That's what many people would say we are. Some say man is just a chance product of a biological process. That he is entirely material, and that one day this whole human species, just like many species before us and many species after us, will go out of existence. And we will be replaced with something different. And if we understand the theory of evolution right, we will be replaced with something better. And there will be an ongoing improvement somehow with this new species. So man will pass out of existence. In this whole system, there is no problem. There is no sin. There is no right and wrong. It's just biologically, we're just biologically determined. Many people are teaching that as well, that we are just chemical reactions in the brain. That's really all we are. You know, we're not really unique. We don't really have personalities. We are just the sum total of the electronic synapses and the chemical reactions in our brain. So again, with this, if we're just biologically determined, there really is no sin because we're just doing what nature tells us to do. Now, there might be chemical imbalances, perhaps, but there is no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as right and wrong, necessarily. We're just chemical imbalances in the brain. Some say that we are purely, or maybe even entirely, social beings. We live in society, and society determines who we are. We are the product of our social setting. If you change the society, you can change the person. Right? If we're determined by our society, if we just change the rules, if we change the expectations, if we just redistribute the wealth, then everything will be fine. All you got to do is change man's society. In fact, that's the conviction of many people who have tried to create utopia on earth. And it is the lifeblood of social engineering in our day. You see, we can make things better if only all of you do exactly what I say. Some people say that man is just needs to be one with ultimate reality. He needs to merge himself, his individuality, in the great one. That man is a spiritual being. He is actually an eternal being, but he's an impersonal being. There are many people, Eastern religions and New Age faith, they say that man's belief that he is an individual really is an illusion. And some even teach that the pain and suffering in this life are just illusions as well. So sin is really not being in touch with everything. And the existentialists, if you understand this, and who understands existentialists? Existence precedes essence. And humans, they make themselves who they are. Man defines himself or redefines himself. We create and we empower and we validate our own selves and our own lives. So these are all sort of heady philosophical discussions about what man really is, and really they're all based upon their own pre-existing worldviews. So what man basically does, and this is any man, he tries to come to grips with his situation to try to understand his own existence, and then he tries to shape the world around his own conclusions. And many seek to create a utopian society based upon their understanding of the world, their limited understanding of the world. But what is the man on the street's understanding of man? Not the heady philosophical discussions, but what do men actually think about themselves? What is it that makes them tick? The average American believes, really, that man is basically good. You know, the bad things that people do, they're just an anomaly. It's not normal. That's abnormal, right? If you do something wrong, that's abnormal. That's really the sign that there's something wrong with you, that there is a disease in you. But that's not what human nature is. Human nature is basically good. If somebody does something wrong, it's some external force has pulled him away from doing what he, from being the good person that he actually is. So all sin is not really a choice. It's not a wrong that we decide to do and that we are to be held accountable for. But really, sin is a disease. It's an aberration of our nature. It doesn't reflect our true nature. So our bad actions are in no sense a reflection upon human nature. Sinfulness is not the basic human condition, even though it is easily shown that evil exists everywhere and in everyone. Well, that's not who we are, though. But it exists everywhere and everyone, but that's not who we are. Isn't it any wonder why people don't repent? Because ultimately it isn't their fault, right? It's just the society, it's just their upbringing, it's just the chemical imbalances in their brain. There's always some excuse. It really isn't them. There's nothing wrong with you. There's something wrong with the system or with the society or with your parents or with your circumstances or with your socioeconomic status. That's the real problem, but the problem isn't in you. Paul says the problem is in you. The Word of God says the problem is in you. When somebody asks you the question, what's your problem? You're supposed to say, I am. Remember C.J. Chesterton, when somebody wrote, I think it was the London Telegraph or something, said, well, what's wrong with the world? And he wrote, I am, sincerely yours. I'm what's wrong with the world. And he was trying to point out the fact that the problem is within us. It isn't in society around us. And I think that's what Paul is encouraging us to do too. Scripture gives a very bleak understanding of human nature. I don't know how you can read this passage without seeing it, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But it is at the same time the most devastating portrait of what man is, but is also the most hopeful one, because it is the most accurate one. So what is man? Let me make it personal. Not just man in general. What are you? You were created in the image of God. And you were created, from God's own word, very good. You were made to know God, and you were made to rule over the creation. But you have fallen into sin. You were conceived and born in sin. You have rebelled against God, and you have become marred in sin and in confusion about your own nature. You think far too highly of yourself by nature. We had rejected God, and we are always seeking to replace Him with something else, typically with ourselves. So what is our problem? Man is fallen, and man is basically evil. We have a tendency towards doing what is wrong, and we need deliverance outside of ourselves. And God has chosen to do something about it. That's really the intent of the passage, but he doesn't start there. In fact, I've only taken the first three verses, and these are the most dark and difficult and discouraging verses that there are almost anywhere in Scripture. And hopefully you feel a sense of that already. Because I'm supposed to preach the text. I'm supposed to get you to feel the text. And this is what Paul says we are. We are, in his summary, we are dead, we are enslaved, and we are condemned. Paul, if I can jump back to the larger context, because it's a lot more light there. Paul is, in this whole context, he's displaying the glory of God in bringing broken, fallen, hell-worthy sinners to himself. And he's doing it by bringing all things together in Jesus Christ. He is saving fallen man to the praise of the glory of God. That's what he's doing. And he's summing up all things in Christ. But Paul here is telling us the bad news so that we might hear, perhaps for the first time, the good news. So we might understand the great deliverance that God has given us. He has saved us from ourselves. But first, our problem, he says, we are dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Human nature is, spiritually speaking, dead. Not weakened, not wounded, but dead. What's the difference between someone who is weak and wounded and someone who is dead? A dead man can't do anything. And we, according to Scripture, we are, spiritually speaking, dead. We are dead to God. And spiritual death really is separation from God. We who were the image bearers of God, we who were created for God, and we who were created for His glory, we have separated ourselves from Him. By nature, we are separate from God. And that is the great human tragedy. We are not only separate from God, but we are living in rebellion against Him. Most of mankind outside of Christ, they're living in active rebellion and hatred and enmity toward God, the God who has made them. We think of ourselves as the captains of our own salvation. We think of ourselves as the master of our own lives, when we are really disheveled rebels who cannot possibly win. We are sinners, and this sin has blinded us to the reality of who we are. So Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sins. In Isaiah we read this, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." We were promised this. Adam was promised this in the garden. "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall die spiritually. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And what does spiritual death actually look like? I think he gives a picture of this in Genesis chapter 6. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." I wonder sometimes if we, even as believers, can bear that sight of what we are by nature, of what God has saved us from. To get a good, long, strong look at who you are by nature, what you are because of sin. It is a difficult picture to look at. We are dead, he says, due to trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. The trespasses is when you cross the line, when you go against what God has commanded. You have trespassed. Or a sin, or the iniquities. The other word that he uses, you're missing the mark. You're trying to do something, but you don't do it right, and you don't accomplish the purpose. You miss the mark, and you cross the line. You have sins of omission and commission. That's the way theologians have summarized it. That you have done things that are wrong and that you have not done what was right. You have done both. You have sinned on both sides of the equation, so to speak. We violate the rules and we fail to live up to them. We are dead, and this is what killed us. This is like Paul's post-mortem. Why is man spiritually dead? Well, because of trespasses and sins. That's what killed him. And man lives a spiritual death. He lives in separation from God. He lives by nature in active enmity towards God, even if he doesn't admit it. We have rebelled against God. We have declared war upon him, and the wages of sin is death. And by nature, we have new masters. We replaced God himself, the creator, with other masters. We are now willing slaves to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. We're no longer willing slaves to the living God, but we're willing slaves to the world, to the flesh, and the devil. They are our new masters now. We are enslaved. And when we use that word, we think, well, somebody else enslaved you. So slavery is really to say, well, I'm a victim, right? So if I say that I'm a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's got to be somebody else's fault. That's the way we're trained to think in our day, but that's not what Paul is saying here. We are willing slaves. We have given ourselves over on purpose to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. Our slavery was voluntary. We willed it. We walk according to the course of this world. What does that mean? We do what everybody else does. I suppose that's in general true. But our conversation by nature, the way that we walk, the way that we think, the things that we value are all determined by the world around us, by nature. That's where we get our system of values from, just the people around us and the way that the world thinks, what is politically correct at the moment. The world really means that we, if we're slaves to the world, that we have bought into the particular form of rebellious thought that is prevalent all around us. According to, there's a word, it really means under the control of, we are under the control of the world. The world system that is in rebellion against God. The world really meaning people in their organized rebellion and opposition to God. People who are building their own towers of Babel, so to speak. And we're part of that whole system by nature. What does the world mean? In John, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And again, Paul said, "The wisdom of this world is folly with God." But by nature, we are worldly. We are conforming to the rules and the expectations of the world around us. And this doesn't just mean the reigning philosophies which are behind everything, which is true even though we may not understand it, but even the simple things like the media and peer pressure and people pleasing. We want to do all those things. We want to fit in. We want to be actually our highest goal and our highest ambition, even if we don't want to admit this, is to be average, to be normal, to be accepted, to be included. And so we don't want to rock the boat, so we go along with what's going on in the world. The world means really the system or the society that is organized without reference to God. We ask God to leave the public schools, and now we're asking God to leave the public square. Because we are worldly. We are of the world. The world, someone defined it as the satanically controlled system opposed to God and His purposes. Another definition, well, we drifted along the stream of the world's idea of living. We were slaves to the world's system willingly. Secondly, we're slaves to the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We are under his control, the leader of the unseen world of the principalities and powers, the ruler of the fallen spiritual realm, Satan himself. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And again, I no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has no claim on me. Satan has his realm, his rule, his subjects. It is the air is the place where he reigns, according to this text. And the world is the place where he carries out his influence. And he is at work actively to keep us blind, to keep us blind to God, blind to what is right, blind to what is best. He keeps us in bondage, and he keeps us from returning to God. He is who is actively at work in the sons of disobedience. The flesh, the lusts of our flesh, or indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The flesh is the overwhelming influence that ordered our lives before Christ. Flesh is the fallen, self-centered, sinful nature. That's really what flesh is referring to. And it's not limited to the fleshly passions like sex or sloth or gluttony, but it's also referring to the sins of the mind, pride and arrogance and the rejection of the truth. Flesh is our sinful nature. We are hardwired to sin. We are slaves to our sinful, fallen nature, and we cannot change ourselves. So we indulge in the desires of the flesh and of the mind because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners, and the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. We are, he says in this passage, the children of wrath just like others. There is no difference between them and us except the difference that God himself has made. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Anybody remember where that was from? Any of you trained on the New England Primer? That's where it was from. They used to teach us in the schools. That's how they taught the alphabet. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We don't teach that anymore, at least not in the public schools. We are the children of wrath. What is wrath? I don't like to talk about wrath either. This is a really downer sermon, isn't it? But this is what the text says, right? We are children of wrath, but what is wrath? Wrath is God's settled opposition to sin and to rebellion against himself. He is consistent, God is, and he is predictable. He is not arbitrary in the expressions of his wrath. His wrath isn't like our wrath. God doesn't fly off the handle. That's not what God's wrath is. That's what our wrath is many times. Our wrath is about revenge and malice, but his is about justice. We all, at one point or another, we are incensed by sin or by evil, the things that happen out there in the world. There are things that really get our dander up, aren't there? There are things that says, this isn't right and something has to be done about it. There must be an expression of justice. And I could give you examples, but you probably have them in your head. We are all incensed at evil and we all want evil overcome. That's what God's wrath does. So we all, at least in that sense, want God's wrath. We want God's justice to be visited upon the world. One person put it this way: God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. And what Paul is saying in our text is, we by nature are the children of wrath. That's what we deserve. And we all agree that evil should be overcome, right? We are dead in sins. We are slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are worthy of wrath. I could be so tempted to end the sermon there, right? That's faithful to the text, isn't it? And there is in this text, there's very little that's positive, that's encouraging, is there? Or is there? Why did Paul write these things? Did he write these things so that we could hear about how bad we really are? So that we could all sink down in the mud and commiserate together? Is that why Paul wrote this text? Where is the hope? Where is the comfort? Where is the encouragement in this text? It's there. There's more in the passage at large, but where is it in this text? Just in these three verses, where is the encouragement? Where is the positive? Where is Christ? Notice if we read it again, and you were, or in which you once walked, or we all once lived, or you were by nature. Where is the comfort in this text? It is in the blessed past tense. This is what we were. This isn't what we are now. This is what we once were. Until God has come and made a difference with us, that's what we were like. We were no different than anybody else, like the rest of mankind, he says. But we once were those things. That once was our nature, but now God has made a difference with us. You were formerly this, or you were once that, verses 2 and 3, but you are not that now. Paul here is writing to believers. He's writing to believers who have been given the gift of faith. And notice, he still preaches to them this. Now that you're believers, you don't got to hear this anymore. But he's writing to those who have received the gift of faith, and these people know what they have been saved from. They know what they once were. See, salvation, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't become as precious as it will be until you understand how bad you really are. That you are by nature children of wrath, and God has delivered you from it. God has to send his Son into the world to suffer, to bleed, and to die in our place. The perfect Lamb of God had to suffer for you in order for you to be spiritually alive, in order for you to be brought back from the dead, in order for you to be regenerated, in order for you to see and to do what is right again. And we are saved so that we might live righteous lives, so that we might be what we were created to be. But God has made all the difference. Paul refers to this faith. He knows them by their faith and by their love. Their faith is what connected them to God, and their faith and activity is what causes them to love other people. And Paul recognizes in them faith and love. Oh, that means they're on this side of the disaster. That means that God has begun a good work in them. That means that the Spirit and the wisdom and the grace of God has invaded them and is making a difference. They are a different people now. They are no longer what man always was or what man is by nature. Now they are what man is by the grace of God. And they're different. They're changed. They're altered. They have a new nature. The old man has passed away, and now all things have become new. You once were these things, but you aren't anymore. A great change has occurred. God himself has changed your spots. God himself has changed your nature. You are no longer a sinner under the wrath of God, but you are a saint under the blessing of God. And the difference was made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his death and his resurrection. That's what the Lord's table speaks to us. Remember me. Remember what I did for you. And remember why I had to do it. There was no other way. You weren't weak so I could just give you a little strength. You weren't wounded so I could just give you a little care. You were dead and I had to resurrect you. And I have done so by the power of my Son, by the power of my Spirit. And you are now new creations. You once were, but now you are alive from the dead. Now you are new creations. Now you have been born again. Now you have a new nature. Now you have a new life. This isn't what you are now. This is what you once were. The other thing, comfort, I suppose, about this whole passage is that, why did Paul actually write this? He wrote this so that we would be astonished at the grace of God. He is helping us to measure, I guess, the distance that God had to cross to save us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's as low as it gets. And God reached that far down to save you. God reached that far down to deliver you. And his goal in explaining this is that so you would magnify the grace of God in Christ. And Lord willing, that's what we're going to get to next week, which is a far more cheery topic. But God has delivered you from this. You see, science cannot cure us of our disease. Technology cannot heal our nature. Education cannot lift us out of the pit of sin. Government regulation cannot alter human nature. We cannot deliver ourselves from ourselves. We cannot overcome the world and the flesh and the devil with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God has, and God can, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Three quick words before we finish. We have got to stop asking dead men to do something. They are spiritually dead. We can't ask them, just be spiritually alive. We can't do that. We need to proclaim the life-giving word of God to them and pray that the Lord of glory will bless that word so that they would have the seed of regeneration sprout within them and that they have new life. The people around you don't just need to hear the gospel, but they need the Spirit of God to make the gospel powerful in them so that they see it and believe it and are changed by it, so that they are resurrected from the dead. That's what we need. Some people say, well, there aren't any miracles anymore today, right? Every one of you as a believer is a miracle from God. You have been resurrected by the power of His Spirit, and His Spirit is living and dwelling within you. That is an amazing thought, and Paul spoke about that earlier. The power that is within us, it is an amazing thing. But we need to stop asking dead men to do something. We need to preach to the dry bones like Ezekiel did, but we need to pray God's blessing upon it. Because it is only God that can change hearts. It is only God that can change their spots. We are totally dependent upon God for the salvation of other people. Why is it that you pray so long and so hard for other people that you know and love? Because you know God's got to do it. God has to resurrect them. God has to give them a new life because we know by nature what they are. Then secondly, if this is true, this is who we are by nature, we have got to stop thinking so highly of ourselves. We have got to stop thinking so highly of ourselves. Pride is perhaps the greatest sin. And we all have certain degrees and measures of it. And we think that we're sanctified if we keep our pride down to just a little bit. We've got to stop thinking so highly of ourselves. This is who we are by nature. We have to start exalting the grace of God in us. I remember there was a guy I knew before. He was an elder in the church, and he raised two kids. And they had some rough bumps in the road, but boy, he loved his kids, and his kids loved him, and they both loved the Lord. And sometimes I would compliment him. I says, oh, you did a great job with your kids. He says, oh, it's all by the grace of God. And he wasn't just saying that because that's what you're supposed to say. He knew that was true because he knew what he was by nature. I think he was saved on nailing roofs on a building by somebody else who shared the gospel with him, and it just was earth-shattering to him. And he knew he was what he was by the grace of God. That's what we are. We are what we are by the grace of God. So don't think too highly of yourself. And thirdly, we've got to start trusting in the only one who is trustworthy. We have to put our faith and our hope in the mercy and in the power of God. He is the one who changes things. He is the one who is the solution to the problem. He is the one who will alter human nature. He is the one who will build godly society. He is the one who will maintain it as we look not to ourselves and our needs, but as we look to Him and His wisdom and His grace. This is what you once were, but you're not that way anymore. And when you come to the table, you need to come doing this in remembrance of Him, knowing what He has done for you and the distance that He has crossed to save you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, when we look at ourselves in a good, long, hard, honest look, it is difficult. And that's why, Lord, you tell us not to look at ourselves all the time, but to look to Christ. For He is perfect human nature. And He is what we are now, through grace, striving to become. And we are in this house and at this table. We are to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that having a good look at ourselves, we can have an even better look at our Savior. For He has delivered us with a great deliverance. He has saved us from great